We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The righteous will live by faith is a great statement of the Reformation upon which the Reformation is built. The just will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. It was the great Martin Luther discovery in the Epistle to the Romans. But he made it while he was actually preaching through the sermons, through the Psalms. And that is when the shift in his mind took place. And with good reason, as you come to Psalm 37. You see, in this world, you will keep seeing the success of the wicked, which, of course, is a great discouragement to moralists, where there is an expectation that the good will be rewarded and the evil will be punished. But of course, the reality is that the Bible reveals, and that you've got to face, is the wicked do exist, and they do very well in this world. Look with me at Psalm 37, and while the encouraging the godly to contentment, it does so in the contrast to the wicked. So verse 1, you see evildoers are mentioned and wrongdoers are mentioned. The wicked are there. In verse 7, a man who carries out evil desires. In verse 9, talks about evildoers. In verse 10, talks about the wicked. You have to see that the passage is about the wicked, but it's in contrast to the righteous and their behaviour. So look at verses 16 and 17. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And throughout the psalm, there is this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 21, the wicked borrow but does not pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. Verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever leading generously, lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Or verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. So it goes on. There is the righteous and the wicked throughout the passage. Now remember the difference between the righteous and the wicked. That is, the righteous are not perfect and the wicked are not totally degenerate. That is not how the Bible uses the word. The righteous still involves sinfulness. So verse 27, turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. The righteous are those who turn away from evil, which means the righteous are those who have done that which is evil, from which they're turning away. Who are the righteous? Who are the wicked? The best way I know of explaining it is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi 3:18. I'm going to take the time to let you look it up, because it's a really lovely little verse that's very helpful for you to mark in a kind of obscure part of the Bible, and so people miss it a little bit. Malachi 3, it's the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, second last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 3 and verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That's the real difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous serve God, and the wicked do not serve God. And because the righteous serve God, they will do certain things that the wicked who do not serve God wouldn't do. And the wicked will do certain things because they don't serve God that the righteous will not do because they do serve God. And so you can see the kind of symptoms that are displayed as a result of the two kind of diseases we may have. Those who serve God will have certain presenting symptoms of a lifestyle that is different to those who don't serve God. Look back into our psalm, for example, and Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borrows but doesn't pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. And so again, down towards the end, verse 26, the end of that paragraph, verse 26, he, that is the righteous, is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. That is, the attitude towards money is different between the righteous and the wicked. Because the righteous serve God, they serve a generous God who is ever giving and generously lending. Because the wicked do not serve God but serve themselves, they are always seeking to take. They are always wanting more money for themselves and for their family. Now, of course, you will find somebody who's righteous and who's a servant of God, but yet hasn't learnt enough about God and hasn't learnt enough how to serve God that they have been stingy with their money and self-interested. And certainly you will meet the wicked, the man who no longer serves God, but because of his cultural heritage and background, still is generous with his money. And so the symptoms can get confusing and misleading for us, but yet there is a fundamental difference between the righteous, who because of their service of God are generous in their attitude towards money, and the wicked, who because of their self-serving are much more concerned for what they can get. Gambling is a classic illustration. Christians are not interested in gambling. Christians are opposed to gambling because gambling is an unjust form of taxation that plays upon the weakness of certain people. But our society is funded out of gambling because the only way you can get people to donate to the society is by promising them a chook or a house or a something or other, right? You've got to. And so when I was in the P&Cs for many years as my children went through school, you could never say to people, how about you give money to the school, because no one would. You'd have to run a raffle. Because only if people could think they're going to get something back for it themselves would they ever give to the school that was educating their children. And no sense of generosity. It is not how we run church. We don't run raffles. We don't raffle off things. We just ask for you to give generously. Because we are the people who serve God, who is a generous giver. And so we expect those who serve God will have an attitude towards money of saying, yes, I want to give to the welfare of, and not just the welfare of my church, but the welfare of missionaries and the welfare of this church is giving $60,000 away to another church or to another set of churches. No one's actually ever approached me and said, can we have an account here to see how they're spending our money? We have generously given our money to others that they may use it for the cause. There's no return for it. In fact, most of us, having made the decision, do not pay any attention to the fact that it's happening. Not knowing our right hand knows what our left is doing. You see, the attitude to money is different. The difference between the righteous and the wicked? The righteous are those who serve God. The wicked are those who do not serve him. And that's manifested then in the different lifestyle, the different choices on a whole range of issues. I just picked on money because Psalm 37 uses money as an illustration. Now let's come back to our outline and I'm up to point B. Because the psalmist outlines some of the activities of the wicked. Verse 12 and 14, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The wicked draws the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Verse 21, the wicked burrows but doesn't pay back. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. We had last Sunday morning at one of our congregations, Bishop Fearon from Nigeria speaking to us. When Sharia law was imposed in his part of Nigeria by the Muslims, a protest was raised by a group of Christians. That weekend, 1,000 were killed. As he gathered together in the church with those who were remaining, a church of 3,000, there were 30 or 40 who were in attendance. He asked those who had knives, guns, or any weapons to either take them and throw them away or to leave the church. A dozen or some number of them left the church. And then he encouraged and challenged people. Living under the threat of mob violence and under the terrible injustice of Sharia law, which makes Christians third-class citizens, Muslim men, Muslim women, Christians come as third-class citizens, under the terrible threat of Sharia law, he invited them to love their enemies, to do good to those who persecute you. He invited them to a way of life that is radically, dramatically different from the people amongst whom he is living, who hate him, who attack him, who abuse him, who revile him, and who have killed and murdered many of his fellow Christians. Friends, we live in a very privileged society here in Sydney, don't we? Our Christian brothers and sisters suffer massively in country after country. The Sudan, terrible persecution. In Malaysia, there's great persecution of Christians. There is physical violence. It's all over the world except in the countries that have been heavily influenced by the gospel in previous centuries, and we take it so lightly and so much for granted. The wicked are opposed to the righteous. But not only are the activities of the wicked like that, but the success of the wicked is outlined here in this passage. Even the theme of the psalm announced in verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers, nor be envious because of wrongdoers, even that implies that the wicked are successful. Otherwise you wouldn't fret about them. Otherwise you wouldn't be envious of them. What's there to be envious about the wicked? Well, they're successful. So verse 7, you'll notice, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Or verse 16 talks about the abundance of many wicked. Or verse 35 talks about a wicked man, a ruthless man who spreads himself out like the green laurel tree. But the psalmist doesn't concentrate on the success of the wicked, but rather our response to the wicked. For there are wrong ways to respond and there are right ways to respond. We can be angry, verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. You can be angry at the murder and massacre of your fellow believers. Anger and wrath is a fairly expected payback time, would be war, would be refrain from anger. Or we can fret, or we can be full of envy. On the other hand, we can trust in the Lord who loves justice. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cast off. So this psalm is not directed to the reasons for the success of the wicked. That's not what it's about. But it's directed towards the right response to the wicked, especially the right response to the success of the wicked. It's a do not, but psalm. That is, do not do this, but do this kind of psalm. So look at the do not first. Do not fret, verse 1. Do not envy, verse 1. Do not be angry or fret, verse 8. See, here are three natural responses to the success of the wicked. But none are right, and all will fail you. In fact, they all give in to the wickedness of the wicked. To fret, it's a funny word, isn't it? It's to feel or express worry, annoyance, discontent, irritation, to be vexed, tormented. The Hebrew word is actually the word to burn. And, you know, his behaviour makes me burn. It's that colloquial use of a word to burn. It really burns me up what they're doing. Do not be burnt up about them. Do not fret. The success of the wicked can also be responded to with envy. I mean, I wish I had what they had. I repeatedly and sadly hear Christian people bemoaning the hardship of living without the freedom and fun of the pagans around them. Bemoaning, and worse still, aping the pagans around them in their cultures and practices. Cutting corners on financial deals. Playing fast and loose with the truth, using others for our own advantage, indulging in inappropriate sensuous fun, believing in the rhetoric and polemics of the pagans that they are the ones who are enjoying the good life, and how boring it is, how narrow-minded, how... Billy Joel had a song about girls and the fun that you have, and the good girls don't have any fun. And of course Billy Joel was a terrible user and abuser of women, and so of course he sings that kind of song. The frustration of life, where we keep seeing the success of the wicked, leads to the wrong response of anger and wrath. You feel cheated, you feel wrong, you feel frustrated, you feel powerless, and you want to get back at them. And so you give vent to anger and to temper. Recently I saw, I think I mentioned this before, but I'll mention again, a young Christian couple completely wronged on a property deal. gazumped, I think is the best expression, a deal sealed with a promise and an assurance, but broken within 24 hours because somebody offered more money. You see, we give our word, we keep our word, even to our own hurt. Because Psalm 15 teaches us that, because that's the character of God. God gives his word, he keeps his word. And God's people give their word and keep their word. And a Christian man's word is his bond. You actually don't need the lawyers to sign it up, but of course you will in a sinful world, but you don't need to because you've given your word. But in the non-Christian world, well, I gave my word, but then somebody came and offered me more money. And what's my word when there's more money available for me? And it really was a good deal, and I really couldn't refuse it, and you'll find somewhere else. It doesn't matter. You don't matter. And you can see how, in that disappointment, in that frustration, the temptation is go to court. The temptation is get it right. The temptation is ring up the Lord. The temptation is to fight. The temptation is to blackguard. The temptation is to fret not. Don't be angry with the wickedness of the wicked. However, the psalm is really about the right responses. So it's not do not only, it's a but psalm. What are the right response? Well, verses 3 to 5 and verse 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Verse 7. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. This is the right response to the Lord, of the righteous. It's to trust, to commit, to delight, to be still, to wait patiently for the Lord. Notice that the response, the important place of God. This is not a psalm of karma. Karma is popular in the post-Christian society, the kind of Eastern idea that justice will be done in the end. What you get, you will receive, that the wheel goes around and it comes around again, and that every dog will have his day. This is not what is being spoken of. When George Harrison went off to the East and found the Maharishi, the man who used to giggle so much and say such stupid things, and smoking pot came into the greatest spiritual reality of the evil one, when George went off like that, he came back and quoted the Bible. My sweet Lord, Hare Krishna, Hare, my sweet Lord. He quoted the Bible. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. Karma, he said, was in the Bible. What you sow, you will reap. See, the Eastern religions, the Bible, they're teaching the same thing. They're teaching karma. Come with me to that passage. You can tell me where the verse is. Galatians 6. There we are, that's right. Galatians chapter 6. Oh, we'll have some memory tests, I think, in a little while. Mm-hmm. Not doing well here. Galatians 6. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Why is it not karma? Well, because karma leaves out God. God will not be mocked. It's not that there is an automatic consequence that flows from our actions. There's not just an automatic action and reaction. There is a God who holds us to account for all that we do. And because of God, what we sow, we will reap. Because God will give his harvest in due season. And that is why when you sow to the Spirit, it is the Spirit who will give to you in return. It is all under the sovereign hand of God. So we do not trust to fate. And we do not trust to just the justice of our cause, we trust to God. Back to Psalm 37, what's he saying is the right response that we should be having? We should be, Psalm 37, committing our ways to the Lord. We shall be trusting in the Lord. We must delight ourselves in the Lord. We must, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for the Lord. For in due season, the Lord will put things right. Things are not going to automatically happen. They're not automatically going to come right. But God, in his justice, will put things to right. So how, in the face of the success and power of the wicked, can the righteous respond? Why should we respond patiently, waiting and trusting and delighting in the Lord? The psalmist gives us the reasons for the right response. Which from the outline you can see, I've got in a fourfold pattern. Firstly, there's the short-term failure of the wicked. They do not prosper as they seem. Even in this world, they run into disaster. Verse 2, they will soon fade away like the grass withering and the green herb. Verse 10, just a little while and the wicked will be no more. The wicked do not stand forever in their success. We know that, friends, don't we? What's every second magazine and newspaper about but how famous people are coming a cropper? How the successful tycoons are being found out in bankruptcy and put in trial. How the great entertainers are falling apart in their marriages and divorcing each other and ruining their finances and winding up at the bottom of the heap and committing suicide and being overdosed with drugs and being blown out of their brains. How person after person, the wicked do not actually succeed long term. The morality tale of the failure of the rich and famous and wicked is a daily morality tale in our paper. You won't last for long doing it the wrong way. But secondly, more important, is the long-term disaster of the wicked. For there is a day, verse 13, when the wicked will be no more. And the Lord laughs therefore at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And so throughout the psalm is the promise of God for the destruction of the wicked. Verse 9 and 10, pick it up there, for example. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Or down to verse 15. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Or down in verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And down in verse 20, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are all alike. The glory of the pastures, they vanish like smoke. They will vanish away. And verse after verse is about the wicked and their eternal lostness, their long-term disaster. And in contrast to this is the long-term blessing of the righteous. Have you noticed the inheritance of the land is mentioned? I think about three times. It's there in verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land. It's there in verse 22. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. And it's there in verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land. The land, of course, is the promised land of God. The land of the inheritance of Israel, the people of God. They are going to possess the promised land, which was the picture of heaven itself. But it's not just Palestine that he's talking about, because the possession is an eternal one. Look, for example, at verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. Or down to verse 27, 28. Turn away from evil, do good, and so you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. It's not just that we're contrasted in that one is righteous, the other wicked. It's not just a contrast in the ways of the righteous and the ways of the wicked, but there's a contrast in the eternal end point of the righteous and the wicked. One will be forever and the other will be cut off, is what is being promised by the word of God. And this long-term blessing is seen in this world in what I call the short-term blessing. So verse 25, 26. I've been young and am now old. This is obviously not Andrew's psalm. I've been young and am now old. Yet I have seen the righteous forsaken. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. The righteous are cared for by God even now. It is the character of the righteous. See, verse 23, 24, it's memory verse country. I don't know if you highlight Bible verses, but I would have thought 23, 24 are pretty good verses. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Oh yeah, we have temporary setbacks. We have our falls. We have our problems. Sure, the wicked attack us. Sure, the wicked have success. But God lifts us up. God raises up. God will not allow us to fall permanently. See in the paper this week how the annual well-being survey has taken place. It's an international survey now done by psychologists to try and work out who are the happy people and who are the unhappy people and what goes for happiness. I think Adele Hoare in the Herald wrote it up in one of the articles I read of it, but it comes out each year. Thousands of people have surveyed, rung up and asked to tell how happy they are and when are they happy and keep a track of what makes them happy and what doesn't and who they are and how happy they are. And it's been done for a couple of decades now. And the evidence keeps coming out and they keep on being surprised and shocked that the wealthier the community, the less happy. I never quite work out why we're surprised and shocked by that piece of information. That as the community, the Western world has got wealthier and wealthier, it has become more and more unhappy. That is part of the society, just as individuals do. Because we know the morality story we've been told over and over again. Money doesn't make you happy. And yet we always think that a little bit more would. And somehow it would be good to have a bit more, but we know it doesn't. But the one that they were shocked horror about this time, and all the headlines on the well-being survey came out this time, was the people in the society who are the happiest are whom? Who are the people that you would expect to be the happiest? Is it the rock stars? Is it the sports people? Is it the business people? Is it the people who are happiest were those who were the carers in society? People who looked after the elderly and the sick, people who cared for others, and often in voluntary, unpaid work, the ones who did caring of other people were the happiest. It's not a shock horror for Christians, it's as obvious as the hills. Of course they'd be the happiest people, because our God is a God who cares. And the more we do the things of God, the more we will be finding the way in which we are supposed to live. That you stop thinking about yourself and start caring for other people is indeed the way to find happiness as a byproduct, because happiness is a byproduct. Whereas if you pursue happiness like the hedonist, you'll never find it. It's always around the corner. And if you think that you'll get happiness by being more and more selfish and self-centered, you're doomed to a very unhappy, miserable life, because the God who has created our lives is the God who is other person-centered. And it calls upon us to love him and love each other. Carers are, of course, the people who will be happiest. Giving of yourself, that is the way. That is, not only do we have long-term blessing in eternal life, but in the short term, in the living in this world also, it is the best way to be living, to be serving God in righteousness. What always surprises me is the surprise of the non-Christian mind. They keep finding the blindly obvious and getting PhDs for it. It's an astonishing kind of thing, really. I remember reading one of these psychologies at Melbourne University a few years ago. I was just going down there for a mission, and they made this huge discovery in a happiness survey that the people in Australia who were the happiest people in Australia were the ones who were most deeply religiously committed. And they were astonished. That was a headline. That was an astonishing discovery. Because, you see, they believe their own polemic that godlessness is the way to happiness. That being free from the shackles of religion and the constraints of morality, to let go and to be licentiously liberal with yourself in indulging, that's the way to happiness. They keep saying it often enough that they believe it, that when they actually go and count up who the happy people are, shock horror, it's the religious people who are the happy people. You say, gee, Philip, if I'm one of the happy people, I'd hate to be one of the miserables. Lift your soul and smell the coffee, friends. It's a wonderful world we live in. But friends, Yes, there are very many miserable people outside the kingdom of God in our society around about whose smiles are as plastic as plastic and whose pursuits are unendingly boring and failed. We have the gospel of life to share with our friends. Let us rejoice and be glad in what we've got, and let's not be groaning and complaining. For then we are believing the polemic of the wicked. However, as we now read the psalm, the question for us really is, when is the long-term blessing? When will the righteous see the day of the Lord? When justice and judgment will happen? One clue happens in the Sermon on the Mount. For Jesus commences it with a series of blessings that for some bizarre reason we use the Latin name Beatitude. And we read it for in the second reading, the first reading this evening in Matthew chapter 5. Look, now don't look at Matthew 5, look at Psalm 37 verse 11, Psalm 37 verse 11, and I'll read what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You look at Psalm 37, I'll read Matthew 5, 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. You see it there in Psalm 37, 11? Jesus was quoting this psalm. Indeed, all the Beatitudes are actually allusions and quotations of the Old Testament. Jesus was not a novelty preacher. His novelty was pulling together the different elements of the Old Testament into one sermon, but the sermon is an Old Testament sermon. I don't know if we've got it in at the moment, but on the bookstall, there is an interactive Bible study series on the sermon, on the Beatitudes, called The Good Living Guide. And you can trace out there how the Old Testament is being quoted in the Sermon on the Mount. But here is a classic. This is the mind of Jesus. We looked the other day at Psalm 22. That's the psalm that Jesus was thinking about when he was killed. But this is one of the psalms that Jesus is thinking about when he preaches the coming of the kingdom of God. Here is what he wants us to think about. This is a psalm Jesus points us to. Psalm 37 is very important. For when he proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God, he says this is the time of the judgment when the wicked will be punished and when the righteous will find their true blessings. They will inherit the land. But it had been predicted long before by the prophet Habakkuk. He lived in the time of prosperity of the wicked and a time of success of the wicked and the time of great evil. And he called upon God to bring justice. And God told Habakkuk that he was coming to bring justice. He was going to send the Babylonians to destroy Judah. And Habakkuk says, well, that's not fair, God, because the Babylonians are worse than the Judeans. How can you use the Babylonians to destroy that? That's using evil to destroy evil. And God says to Habakkuk, that's only the first of the judgments. Wait and see. This is just the foretaste of judgment. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will wait patiently for judgment. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will wait patiently for the final judgment. The Babylonians are also going to come under judgment, but the righteous will go on waiting and living by faith in the promise of the final judgment. And it is that Habakkuk argument that the great epistle of Romans uses. For Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and 17 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2, which is the very idea of Psalm 37. The righteous live by faith and trust and commitment in the Lord. The righteous are waiting for the Lord, verse 7, patiently for the Lord to come and bring justice to this world. The argument of the epistle to the Romans is that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death and in his resurrection, the beginning of this judgment has taken place. Now is the day of the judgment of the world. Now evil has been conquered, sin has been paid for, death has been defeated, The devil has had his power broken. Now the judgment of the world has begun. So, as in the Old Testament, the righteous are living with faith. They are living by faith. You see, we do not yet see the wicked removed from this world. We do not have the full blessings of heaven. We do not have the world ruled in righteousness, in justice, but we do have Jesus, who for a little while was lower than the angels, but now crowned in glory and honour. We have the prophetic word made more sure, for we have his death and his resurrection, by which sin is conquered, by which corruption is defeated, by which righteousness is established. So now we are to live as the psalmist taught us to live. We are, verse 1, not to be fretting, not to be envious over the wicked. Verse 3 and 4, we're to trust in the Lord. We're to commit our cause to him, ourselves to him. We are to delight in the Lord. Verse 4 is one of those favourite verses of mine. You know, you come across a verse and it sticks with you for years, and verse 4 is the one that's always stuck with me. I think of Psalm 37, I always think of verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's one of those verses that's got a tail in the sting, only it actually is in the beginning, not in the sting, not in the tail. The sting's in the, not there in the tail, the sting's at the beginning. You see, look at verse 4 and B, the second half of it. God promises to give you the desires of your heart. Rolls-Royce, Harbour View, regular overseas trips, first class, husband, children, fame, fortune, play cricket for Australia. God promises to give you the desires of your heart. It's clearly there, isn't it? Now, you see the sting. It's in the first half of the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because once you delight yourself in the Lord, what model Rolls-Royce would you be interested in having? If your delight is in the Lord, how big a harbour view are you actually expecting? Is it kind of 360 degrees or will 90 degrees do you? Can you look up the west instead of looking down the east? And when you delight in the Lord, what else but do you want? For those who delight themselves in the Lord, what do they want but justice and mercy and eternal life? But it's also the abundance that God provides. Because much as I love the eastern suburbs of Sydney, much as I love Sydney, I've worked out I'm a Sydney-sider rather than Australian, much as I love this city, and I love this city's harbour, and I love the eastern side of it, and much as I love it all, I've got to confess that, frankly, it's going to be pretty puny and poor in comparison to the harbour view you're going to get in heaven. Now that is going to have a real city with a real harbour view. There's nothing wrong with having a harbour view. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, you'll get a harbour view worth having. And it'll be permanent. The harbour view that you seek here in Sydney, it's nothing compared to the one that God will give you freely and generously when we come to his heavenly city. So delighting yourself in the Lord is not a denial of the abundance of the good things of life, but putting them in right perspective, which has not got to do with self-centeredness or thinking that they are the things that are going to give meaning and joy and happiness in life. I think the harbour view up there will be so great that you won't even notice it. For you'll just be full of the joys of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and you won't be full of envy about what other people have got. And you won't fret yourself about the fact that they're successful. You won't be frustrated about the fact that they keep doing you down. Because your delight is in the Lord. And you will know that he is going to give you the desires of your heart, both in this lifetime and in the lifetime to come. And so you'll wait patiently, trusting in him. And that is how the righteous live by faith in God and in his promises. And it was preaching through the Psalms
that Martin Luther discovered the meaning of Romans: the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good thing you give to us, especially your word and the great promises that it contains. And we do pray that you would help us not to be deceived by the wickedness of this world, that you would help us to continue to trust in you, not to fret ourselves about the wicked, nor to be envious of their success, but to so delight ourselves in you that we can trust you to give us all the desires of our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that we can know this because of your Old Testament word of the prophet David who gave it to us, but we can see it in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. And we praise you for this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.